Good morning. As you can tell, if you looked inside your bulletin, we are taking a 2-week break from the book of Daniel. And we're going to be looking at the book of Esther for 2 Sundays, and then Dave will resume. Well, I think we're going to come into November and December, Thanksgiving, Christmas month, but Dave's taking a little break. But you might wonder, why would we take a break from Daniel to look at the book of Esther? After all, they were not contemporaries. If you're familiar with Old Testament history, what did Daniel have to do with Esther? They didn't know each other. They were not contemporaries. Well, if you look inside your bulletin, again, there's an insert about that. And there are some interesting similarities between the characters Daniel and Esther, the situations that were taking place in their books that bear their name. Now, I'm not going to read over those. I'll let you to review that for yourselves. You can kind of see some interesting parallels here. So they're up on the overhead as well, but a little more detail within that insert. So I encourage you to just browse through that and kind of keep that in mind as we go through the book of Esther and eventually return to the book of Daniel as well. Let's bow before our Father and ask Him to guide us through His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for making Your Word available to us, and we pray that You will teach us this morning by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit and from Your revealed Word for Your Son Jesus' sake. Amen. A well-known theologian was once asked to prove the existence of God. The theologian replied that he could prove God's existence by 2 words, the Jew. From ancient history to modern times, various attempts have been made to exterminate God's chosen people. It happened during the reign of Pharaoh, during the time of Moses. It happened during the reign of Herod, during the time of Christ. It happened during the reign of Hitler, during the 1930s and 40s. And during our own time, it's the current desire of Iran's leaders to destroy not only Israel, but also the U.S. Consider these quotes that author Joel Rosenberg includes in his 2009 book entitled Inside the Revolution. God willing, with the force of God behind it, we shall soon experience a world without the United States and Zionism, said Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the 6th president of the Islamic Republic of Iran. It's the mission of the Islamic Republic of Iran to erase Israel from the map of the region, said Ayatollah Khomeini, Israel's 2nd supreme leader. Rosenberg noted that the Western media is wrongly portraying Iran's current President Hassan Rouhani as a moderate who could be the best answer to bringing peace to the world. Rosenberg rightly noted that, quote, Hassan Rouhani is a first-rate extremist. He wants to build the nuclear bomb and destroy Israel and usher in the end of days, just like Khomeini. But unlike Ahmadinejad, Rouhani is a wily coyote. He's a smooth, sophisticated, and experienced operator. He's already got the media fooled about who he is. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu noted that the Iranian president had criticized his predecessor, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, quote, for being a wolf in wolf's clothing. Rouhani's strategy is to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, smile, and build a bomb, unquote. Well, Iran has not only been ramping up their aggression, if you're paying attention to the news in recent weeks, you'll know that, but also voicing their confidence when it comes to the eradication of the Jewish state as a whole. The Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, or IRCG, or GC, Major General Hossein Salami recently stated, "This sinister regime must be wiped off the map, and this is no longer a dream, but it is an achievable goal. Iran has encircled Israel from all four sides. Nothing will be left of Israel." Quite interestingly, on March 5th of 2012, Benjamin Netanyahu and former President Obama had a two-hour private meeting in the White House to discuss what to do about Israel's possible development, Iran's possible development, just seeing if you were paying attention, not really, but Iran's possible development of a nuclear weapon that could be used for an attack on Israel. Netanyahu, you see, he was struggling with whether Israel should preemptively attack Iran and take out its nuclear facilities, or trust that the U.S. will attack Iran if diplomacy and economic sanctions would fail to persuade Iran to abandon its nuclear program. In an appointed message to President Obama, Prime Minister Netanyahu actually gave him a copy, he gave him a gift, a copy of the Book of Esther, which we'll be examining this morning, a book which recounts how Esther heroically prevented the massacre of Jews. Well, throughout history, every time an attempt has been made to get rid of the Jews, every time Israel has seemed to be reduced to the smallest of frayed threads, God has stepped in and preserved his people. And such is the case in our scripture text this morning, the book of Esther, the chronicle of an event that occurred during the reign of the Persian king Ahasuerus, or Xerxes by his Greek name, around 480 BC. By the way, ancient Persia is modern-day Iran. The country officially changed its name in 1935. One of the remarkable features about the book of Esther is that God's name is never mentioned in any 10 of its chapters. Many have wondered what the religious purpose or message of a book of the Bible can be in which a Persian king is mentioned 190 times in 167 verses, but not one mention of God's name. For over 2,000 years, many leading Jewish and Christian scholars have wondered how to properly fit into the Jewish canon a book that's full of crisis and danger to the nation Israel, but refrains from any reference to Jerusalem, the temple, or the law of Moses. Furthermore, Esther contains no prophecy of Christ, no mention of heaven or hell. Martin Luther, leader of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, went so far as to say that he wished the book did not even exist. But even though the name of God is absent from the book of Esther, the hand of God, as we'll see, is clearly evident through his silent sovereignty. And of all the oldest known copies of the Old Testament discovered in 1947 in the caves of Qumran overlooking the Dead Sea, otherwise known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, Esther was the only one missing. Several suggestions have been offered to explain the absence of God's name in Esther. One is that Esther was a book written undercover to protect the Jews who were reading the book in a hostile environment of Persia, where worship of God would be treated as an act of treason. Understanding Jews would read into the situation the sovereignty and direction of God. Another possibility, a possible explanation, may be the general disobedience of many Jews in preferring the comfort of Persia to the hardships of rebuilding their homeland. Having lost the desire then to be in the promised land, they conceded the uniqueness of their Jewishness and prescribed Mosaic responsibilities. In so doing, they concealed their true identity to make life easier for themselves. However, there is a sense in which the name of God does appear in a number of places if one knows how and where to look. The name Jehovah or Yahweh appears four times in acrostic form in the Hebrew text, which can be used to convey a hidden message. The theological term for this is tetragrammaton, in the Greek, which means a word of four letters, and it refers to four Hebrew consonants, which comprise one of the names for God in Hebrew. In our English translations, it's often rendered in capital and small capital letters as the Lord, following Jewish tradition, which reads the words as the word is Adonai, or Lord, out of respect for the name of God. In the interpretation of the commandment not to take the name of Lord God in vain, it also appears once as YHWH, or I am, as the burning bush in Exodus 3. Well, this relates, if you're familiar, for more information, Google search YHWH apologetics with an X in with lyrics. It's a Christian singing group which has done a parody of that song. It relates to the message conveyed in that song YHWH, as I said, sung by the Christian group Apologetics in their parody of YMCA, of course, performed by the Village People. I encourage you to look that up. You'll not only get a chuckle, but there's really a message conveyed in that song. One of the verses where God's name appears in acrostic form is Esther 5:4, where Esther replied, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for them." Here in this verse, God's name, which is not mentioned explicitly in the entire book of Esther, appears as the initials of the words, "Let the king and Haman come today." The name of YHWH is read in an invitation, implying that there would be a fourth person at that banquet. Well, we can be certain of one thing with regard to the apparent omission of God's name in our English text of Esther. Though God is not named, he is yet present and active. He wasn't hiding, he was only hidden. Former British pastor and theologian J. Sidlow Baxter has this to say regarding the book of Esther in his popular work, Explore the Book. He says, "The purpose of this book is to demonstrate the providential care of God over his people. This explains why the name of God does not occur in the book of Esther. If God had been specifically mentioned in the story, or if the story had specifically explained that it was God who was bringing about all those happenings which are recorded, the dramatic force and moral impact of the story would have been reduced. For above all, we are meant to see in the natural outworking of events how, without violating human free will and without interrupting the ordinary ongoing of human affairs, a hidden power unsuspectedly but infallibly controls all things. There may have been other reasons the anonymous author omitted any reference to God, but the main reason was to emphasize God's invisible activity in providence." So the purpose of this book is to demonstrate the providential care of God over his people. And this explains why the name of God does not occur in the book of Esther. Now, God's providence has been integral not only to Israel's history, but also prominent in our early American history. Pilgrim pastors, patriot preachers, and founding fathers alike spoke and regularly wrote and often about the providence of God. The founding fathers, in signing our country's first official document, the Declaration of Independence, they cited God as creator in the first sentence. They further proclaimed their trust in God in the closing sentence by stating that, "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." You see, friends, our Declaration of Independence is as much a declaration of dependence on divine providence as it's a declaration of independence from the oppressive monarch nation of Great Britain. Benjamin Franklin, he loomed as large as any of the key leaders in the movement toward independence. Now, many consider Franklin to have been quite questionable regarding his faith in God, but he frequently spoke of his belief that God himself was directing the parties who led the revolution. In fact, Franklin said it was God who orchestrated the whole history-making event. Franklin used the colonial term providence for the hand of God as he testified to his belief that God's hand was ever active in the birth of our nation. He said, "The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" You see, friends, contrary to popular belief, America's founding fathers believed in providence, not deism. In fact, providence is the very opposite of deism. Deism is the belief that the Creator created the world and then walked away and never becomes directly involved in altering or setting aside natural law. Well, back in 1844, when America was still considered a Christian nation, the Supreme Court actually declared that deism was a form of infidelity. And an infidel is one who is not faithful to the Bible. Providence is the view that God is loving, and he's a personal God who answers prayer by supernaturally intervening in human history to change the natural course of events. So even though God's name is not directly mentioned in Esther, the clear message of the book is God's providence. In fact, the word providence is derived from the Latin word provideo. The prefix pro means before, and the root video, which we get video from, means I see. You see, friends, God is monarch over heaven and earth, and he sees things before they happen. He can see the future with precise clarity because he's the one who works events according to his perfect plan. Even while things may seem to us to be out of hand or off course, God is still there, working invisibly behind the scenes. In the 10 chapters which comprise this book, we're going to see today and next week several stages in which God indeed was there. First, let's consider the primary characters of this book. First, we have Ahasuerus. He is a powerful but erratic Persian king whose fame extended from India to Ethiopia. He was also said, as I mentioned before, by his Greek name, Xerxes, and he was focused on money, sex, and power. Then there's Vashti, the strong-willed and independent-minded wife of the king, who refused to cooperate with her husband's demands, which led to her deposal as queen. Then there's Haman, the antagonist, a wicked anti-Semitic officer, second in command to the king. He was a man of conceit, wealth, influence, and deception. And there's Mordecai, a godly Jew who was a lesser official in the Persian court. And he foiled a plot against the king, then challenged Esther to use her influence to save her people. And finally, the main character of our story, the book, which bears her name, Esther herself. She was a lowly Jewish orphan girl, adopted and raised by her cousin Mordecai. And she rose from obscurity to become Ahasuerus' queen. It's interesting that Esther and Ruth are the only books in the Bible named after a woman. Ruth, however, was a Gentile woman who married a Jew, while Esther was a Jewish woman who married a Gentile. Well, the main idea in the book of Esther is similar to that of its Old Testament counterpart, Ruth. It's that God's providence sets the stage for his dramas. He places us where we need to be to accomplish his purposes. The place of God's blessing is unmerited, but not unconditional. As Boaz said to Ruth in Ruth 2:12, the place of God's blessing is resting, if you're familiar with where, under his wings. That was true not only for Ruth, but also for Esther. Her story is filled with unexpected and ironic plot twists. Along with Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther records God's dealings with the Jews after their 70-year captivity in Babylon, as you can see there, which ended after Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians in 539 BC. That's when the Persian king Cyrus made the proclamation permitting the remnant of Israel returned to the land in 536 B.C. But while Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the remnant of people who returned to Judah, Esther is concerned with the far greater number of the Jews who were not part of the remnant returning to Judah, but chose to remain in Persia. And at this time in history, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, the son of Darius I, was on the Persian throne. And he ruled the empire from 485 B.C. until his assassination at the hands of one of his high-ranking government officials in 465 B.C. Esther's story opens in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign, and he was a king of immense power. In fact, at this time in history, no ruler on earth was as powerful as he. As you can see on the map, his kingdom was divided into 127 provinces that extended from Asia Minor all the way down to Africa and into parts of northern India. And he ruled this vast empire from his capital city of Susa. And the first chapter of this book begins with King Ahasuerus hosting an elaborate banquet. It lasted for 6 months, and all the nobles and official and military leaders were present. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4, there that it says that the purpose of this lengthy party was to display Ahasuerus' vast wealth. And he probably did this to impress the leaders of the provinces of his nation so they'd have enough confidence in him to support his upcoming invasion of Greece, which was about the only part of the then-known world that Ahasuerus didn't control. Well, after the first full-blown six-month feast, Ahasuerus hosted yet another bash, this one lasting 7 days. And if you look at verse 5, according to verse 5 of chapter 1, everyone was invited, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa. It was held in Ahasuerus' palace. And as the next verses tell us, everyone sat on golden and silver couches in a garden that was decorated with white and blue linen, fastened with silver rings on marble pillars. The floor of the room was made of marble inlaid with mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in golden goblets, each custom made for this banquet. No two were alike. Moving to verse 8, it says that by the king's command, everyone could drink as much as he wanted. So there were no designated drivers at this party. Ahasuerus turned his palace into a frat house of sorts. Again, his goal was to look good, to impress his subjects with his power, to make his soldiers proud and his enemies afraid. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says that on the last day of this banquet, when we're told the king was feeling good from the wine, in other words, when he was inebriated, he ordered his servants to bring in Queen Vashti so that all of his guests could see her. Again, his motive was to impress. He'd been showing off all his possessions, his goblets, his tapestries, and his palace, and now he wanted to show off his ultimate possession, his lovely queen. Verse 11 says that Ahasuerus instructed her to come before them wearing her royal crown. Now, something that this was perhaps all that she was to wear, but regardless of that, to order her to traipse in front of the king and his inebriated subjects at the height of their drinking, you could say maybe the height of Miller time back in that day, was a great disrespect. And how did Vashti respond? Emphatically, no. How did the king respond? If you look at verse 12, we're told that the king became furious and his anger burned within him because Vashti had embarrassed him in front of his subjects. She made him look weak in a moment that he wanted to look strong. You see, Ahasuerus was used to getting whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. Here was a king who was the most powerful ruler on earth, in control of 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, and yet he couldn't even control his own wife. Well, that simply wouldn't do. So he consulted his sages to get their ruling on this issue. And this is sort of like taking the issue to the Supreme Court of that day. And their ruling reminds me of recent rulings in our own, the highest court in our own nation. They did not exactly compliment Vashti on her morals. No, they recommended that he punish her for them. They also warned Ahasuerus that Vashti's attitude might catch on, that unless she was severely punished, other wives in the kingdom might start standing up to their husbands as well. And they couldn't have that. So they advised that Vashti be deposed. Ahasuerus agreed, and a royal decree was sent out, written into the laws of Persia and Media, with no possibility of repeal, removing Vashti and forbidding her ever again to enter into the king's presence. Nevertheless, God was there. He was there when a queen was deposed here in chapter 1. Now, Vashti's refusal to display her beauty before assembled guests really amounted to a triple offense: a woman challenging the authority of a man, a wife disobeying the orders of her husband, and a subject defying the command of the king. Now, all this took place in chapter 1 of this book. Between chapters 1 and 2, 4 years passed, and in that time, Ahasuerus made his ambitious but disastrous attempt to conquer Greece, which ended in 479 BC. He returned home to Susa in disgrace. Picture it. He entered the tall, gilded palace doors, weary from battle, dispirited by a defeat. He longed for someone to greet him with arms outstretched, someone who would offer understanding and words of comfort, not just a servant or one of his officers eager to please the king, but someone who truly cared about him personally and his feelings. He was human. He had long since forgotten his anger at Vashti and now remembered only her good qualities that he thought about, her beauty, the warmth of her arms, and the comfort of her understanding. But the unchangeable law had gone out, and he had no Vashti. He had no queen. His personal attendants noticed his depression, and they advised him to find a new one. Now, these attendants were young men. We could say they were likely high testosterone bodyguards of the king. And perhaps this explains why the queen selection method they recommended was the way it was. Their number one criteria for a queen was not wisdom or poise or maturity. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. They said, "Let a search be made for beautiful young women for the king." And they suggested that girls be chosen from each of the 127 provinces and that they parade in front of the king so he could select his preference for the new queen based merely on physical beauty. Now, the king, he loved this idea of the first, that was probably the first Miss Universe pageant in history. So that's what happened. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus wrote that 400 girls gathered for this beauty contest. Now, Ahasuerus' unbridled lust eventually bored him to the point that he was probably unable to distinguish one from the other. The more he indulged, the less he was satisfied. Now, one of the girls who was drafted into this beauty contest was, as you might guess, a young Jewish girl named Esther. We're told that she had been adopted and raised by her cousin Mordecai. Well, along with several others, Esther made it past the prelims and into the final round of this contest. But before Esther and the other finalists went before the king, they underwent some very impressive beauty treatments. Let's look at the prep time that Esther went through. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, it says that the harem regulation required her to receive beauty treatments with oil of myrrh for 6 months, and with perfumes and cosmetics for another 6 months. 12 months, that's an entire year. Friends, that's a lot of oil of Olay. Now, allow me to do a quick survey here of the women. You don't have to answer out loud, but think back upon your own dating years. How long did it take you to get ready for a date? An hour? You know, I mean things like including bathing, hair, makeup, selecting clothes, probably longer for women than for men, if you. But Did you ever spend more time getting ready for the date than you actually spent on the date itself? Well, no matter how much time you spent getting ready for the date, it wouldn't begin to compare with the prep time that Esther and these other women went through getting ready to come before the king. If you look closer at the text, particularly verse 14, it indicates that the women were not in this beauty contest simply to win the king's affections. They were being prepared to have sexual relations with the king. And this is suggested by the words, as it says there, she would go in the evening, and in the morning she would return. After that, they would be transported to another harem consisting of concubines. And this indicates that they became his secondary wives. And this begs the question, did the young Jewish woman Esther, who we look up to, because this book is named after her, have immoral sex with the Persian king to win his favor and gain an advantage? Some commentators think that may have been the case, and that the only difference in the case of Esther was that her immorality led to marriage and her becoming the queen. But I believe the Bible provides us with more accurate and satisfying information. It does not say that she slept with the king and thus gained his favor. It does not tell of her being taken to the house of concubines. But it simply says in verse 16 that Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in the royal palace. And then in verse 17, it says the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than any of the other young women. Earlier in verses 8 and 9, if you'll notice, we're told that without any sexual compromise of her virtuous and virgin state, she won the favor of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Verse 15 furthermore says that Esther won approval in the sight of everyone who saw her. So Esther clearly impressed the king and won his respect, even as she had won the respect of others. Consequently, verse 17 says that Ahasuerus placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. And we can be very thankful to have the facts and insight that the Bible provides for us. We're thousands of years removed from these events, and we have reason for confidence that Esther acted with true virtue and with out of godly principles. We see it once again in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 2 that God was there. He was there when a queen was chosen. As we'll see later, Esther's choice as queen later helped to thwart the efforts of Haman to destroy the Jews. Mordecai apparently followed her to the palace. We're told in verses 19 and 21 that he was sitting at the king's gate, which likely means that he held an official position in the empire's judicial system. And one day while he was there, according to verse 22, he overheard two of the king's officers conspiring to assassinate Ahasuerus. And Mordecai told Esther, who in turn reported it to Ahasuerus, giving credit to Mordecai. And then in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, when the report was investigated and verified, both men were hanged on a gallows. And that this was recorded in the historical record in the king's presence. Now, gallows in those days were different from gallows today, where people were hung by a rope. It was a wooden contraption on which they were impaled, similar to hanging on a cross. Well, in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 2, we see that God was there when an assassination was planned. Mordecai would later be honored for his heroics when it really counted. And as chapter 3 opens, for some reason the king honored an evil man by the name of Haman. Haman was an Agagite, and he was elevated to the seat of honor higher than any other noble. Verse 2 says that the entire royal staff of the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. Now, Mordecai wasn't being rude. It's just that he was Jew, and to bow down to anyone or anything other than God was against God's law. You know, that's probably a good principle for government officials within our own nation to follow as well. Do not bow down to leaders of foreign countries that have no regard for the word of God. It sends a wrong message. You might recall back in April of 2009, the highest ranking official in our federal government greeted Saudi Arabia's King Abdullah with a full bow from the waist. It was a move that was perceived by many Americans as a violation of protocol and unworthy of the office he held. The situation developed as leaders of the world attending a G20 summit in London assembled for a photograph to mark the event. The action appeared rather awkward, since among the dozens of world leaders and their spouses, handshakes abounded, but there appeared to be no others bowing in the room. Judge Roy Moore, former Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, wrote concerning this incident. He said, "I am greatly concerned that our nation's leaders showed King Abdullah far too much respect, given the Muslim Saudis' open hatred of all things Christian or Jewish. Saudi Arabia's legendary disrespect for human rights and religious liberty, or even its institutionalized misogyny. It's important to remember that the Quran commands Muslims to seek the subjection of all other nations to Islam. And an act such as this gives the Muslims the idea that our leader is stepping in that direction." Well, the traditional Miss Manners Book of Etiquette by Judith Martin says, "One does not bow or curtsy to a foreign monarch because the gesture symbolizes recognition of his power over his subjects." Well, for those of us who are in Christ, we must never bow to a foreign power or ruler. We bow only to the one true God, as we're told in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, not only was Mordecai miffed by Ahasuerus' elevation of Haman, it's also likely that Mordecai expected a reward for his work on behalf of the king. And ironically, Haman's promotion occurred just after Mordecai saved the king from assassination. It's quite possible that this was due to some bureaucratic bungle within the government agency, such as the IRS. Word of Mordecai's behavior got back to Haman, and he was enraged. But instead of looking for a way to punish Mordecai, he hatched a plot to destroy all of Mordecai's people. In other words, all the Jews on the face of the earth. Today we call this ethnic cleansing. And in case you wonder why he reacted like this, remember, Haman was an Agagite. And the Agagites had held a grudge against the Jews since way back in the book of Exodus. It began when the Amalekites attacked Israel after they left Egypt. In 1 Samuel 15, we're told that God told Saul, if you recall, to kill all the Amalekites along with all their animals. But Saul, being a pragmatist, he saved the best of the enemy's sheep. He also spared the king, a man named Agag. And the Agagites, who were descendants of the Amalekites, got their name from the king that Saul did not kill. If Saul had simply obeyed God, there would not even have been a Haman. And this should be an excellent reminder that when God tells us to do something, friends, we had better do it. He always has a reason for his rules. In all the years since, the Agagites had passed this burning hatred for the Jews down through their generations. Apparently, these people had been very good at teaching their children to embrace the sin of anti-Semitism. And Haman learned his lessons well. He hated the Jews. So like Adolf Hitler, 25 centuries later, he plotted to exterminate all of them. In chapter 3, we see that God was there when a plot was hatched. God knew what was going on, as we'll see how to thwart it. At the beginning of every new year, the king cast lots called Pur, P-U-R, to see which day of the year would be his lucky day. And when the lots were cast in the beginning of 473 B.C., they fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. And when this happened, as verses 8 and 9 record for us in chapter 3, Haman said this to the king, "There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's business or treasuries." In other words, if you really want luck to smile on you, on this day the lots have been selected, then there's only one thing to do. Get rid of these Jews, which goes to show that when our life, friends, is driven by superstition, we come up with ridiculous ideas and decisions, stupid things, as was the case here. Well, Ahasuerus loved Haman's idea. It appealed to his greed, so he gave Haman his signet ring, which contained the official seal. And Haman used it to send out the order. And by the way, this is one of those another one of those laws of the Medes and Persians that could not be rescinded. The law said that in the 12 months' time, that all Jews, even women and little children, were to be killed. And Esther was secluded in the palace and unaware of what had happened. So Mordecai got word to her and asked her to intercede with the king. And she was understandably hesitant to do so at first. And this point is really the climax of the book, even though it's only in chapter 4. If you look ahead, verses 13 and 16, after Esther's hesitation, Mordecai sent back this answer. It says, "Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you're in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, liberation and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's household will be destroyed. Who knows, perhaps you have gone or come to your royal position for such a time as this." Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if against the law. If I perish, I perish." You know, friends, Esther really showed her true self here. She was more than just some bathing beauty. Ahasuerus did choose an attractive queen, but she really got a queen with inner beauty, who wasn't afraid to fight for what is right. It may remind some of us of another courageous woman known for her inner beauty a few years ago, the woman of truth she faced in 2009 as a Miss USA pageant. That woman was former Miss California Carrie Prejean. She was asked a question regarding her view regarding traditional marriage. If you recall, it was a type of question that forced her to choose between honoring God or conforming to the world. In her response, Prejean said she believed marriage should be between a man and a woman. And she almost immediately ignited a media frenzy. In a later interview with Focus on the Family's James Dobson, Prejean said she had no regrets over her response during the Miss USA competition, despite the persecution and insults that followed and losing the national title. She believed that God chose her to answer that specific question. She said, quote, "I feel as though God had trusted in me that I would have spoken out. I was the only one in the top five that wasn't going to be politically correct." She added, "I want to encourage other people that when you're faced with an issue which you know in your heart, you know what to say, don't ever compromise that just for pleasing them. Your goal should be to please God, not to please man." Well, what can we learn as we bring this to a close here from the four primary characters in Esther 1 through 3? Well, from Esther, we learn that God's people are not excluded from high places because of handicap or hardship. Esther was a foreigner and an orphan. By all human odds, it was a million to one chance that she would become queen to one of the most powerful men in the world. For Mordecai, always remember that someone will resent your independent devotion to the Lord. Mordecai's loyalty to God prevented him from bowing the knee to Haman, the prime minister. You know, friends, our devotion to God should also keep us from compromising our convictions. From Haman, never underestimate the diabolical nature of revenge. elite at your soul. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And from King Xerxes, "Never overestimate your own importance. Not even he was important enough to decide the fate of an entire nation." Well, we'll continue our journey through this drama-filled book of Esther next week, but as we close our time this morning, I encourage us to respond to the questions for personal application that are in your bulletin insert as we sing the, as we won't sing, but we'll listen to the last song for such a time as this. As you'll notice, this was written as a result of a story of Esther and Mordecai who made a way for Israel to be delivered from annihilation.